John, you might be bringing pies up to the wedding today. If Lori's not able to go, there were some awful good-looking pies being baked at our house yesterday. I'm hoping that the 325 degrees will disinfect all the everything we're sending up for them. Oh, I don't know, blueberry pie and apple pie. I'll take the risk on those two, I think. I'll take the chance. Elijah pauses in the middle of today's adventure, and he begins to pray. He prays that the people will know that Yahweh is Lord, and that he is turning their hearts back. And when the people saw what happened after today's action on Mount Carmel, they cry out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Thank you for sharing an answer to prayer this morning, Alex. And we get to hear another answer to prayer during our message today. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for the privilege it is to open your word and to allow Elijah to speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Elijah is the prophet whom we left last week in Zarephath with a widow. This week he returns to Israel and he engages once again with Ahab and Ahab's wonderful wife Jezebel. The political map we talked about last week, where Jeroboam I had set up worship centers at Bethel and at Dan so that the people in Israel didn't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. How long did that work, that they would worship true God in these other places? How long did that work? Not very long. And immediately they fell into a syncretistic worship where they added in the gods of the Canaanites. And then when Ahab married Jezebel, things got really bad, because they set up high places for Asherah. They set up a Baal worship in the worship centers. And I showed you those last week, the actual Baal worship center built above the temple to the golden calf that was supposed to be worship of Yahweh in Tel Dan. But this week, it's not so much the political situation that's of interest to us, but it really is the geographic situation that's of interest to us. Because today's wonderful events happen right up here on Mount Carmel. Now, it's not really a single mountain. It's really a ridge of hills that go like this across the north on the coast of Israel. And it separates the plains of Sharon to the south from the plains of Akko to the north. And that's why armies that marched up and down the Mediterranean would march up the road here and cut across here and then either go up the coast or over to Damascus. That spot right here, right there, that's where Megiddo is. The famous Armageddon in the Bible, because for centuries, for millennia, that's been the point at which battles took place as kings moved inland with their armies. And so the biblical apocalyptic writers chose Armageddon as that center for the great battle at the end of time. It's on that ridge of hills that had always been so important to God's people that Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal, the priests of Baal. This is my Hebrew professor, Dr. Allen, and his wife at that very traditional site of where this great event happened. If I turn my view just a little bit, I have the Valley of Jezreel, that great agricultural valley that looked a whole lot the same back in the 8th, 9th century BC. The roads are new, but it was filled with farms and little villages even back then. If I turn the other direction, in the distance is the Mediterranean Sea. This is a monastery that's sitting just a few yards away from where Dr. Allen was. We were there too early in the morning, and it hadn't opened yet, so I couldn't go in and take pictures. And there's big, huge monastery of the Carmelite order from Mount Carmel. The Carmelite nuns have a monstrous a monastery in Haifa itself, which is just over the hill towards the towards the Mediterranean, overlooking the ocean. It's one of those really beautiful, beautiful spots in Israel. But it's on this ridge right here where Isaiah challenges the prophets of Baal. The original Carmelite monastery is still there, as well as a number of statues commemorating the Elijah event. And yes, in the spring, there are plenty of wildflowers on Mount Carmel. It is a beautiful, beautiful place. And it's on that site in the northwest of Israel that today's action takes place. 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16, but just note that we are now 3 years after Elijah first met King Ahab. We are now after Elijah has spent his time in Zarephath with the widow, and Elijah has returned back. Elijah has met Obadiah, who is one of King Ahab's right-hand men, who also happens to be hiding true priests of God away from Jezebel. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab. He told him and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Elijah replies, "I have not made trouble for Israel, but you, you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands. You have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver?" Limp is maybe a more literal translation. How long you limp between these two ideas? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. So get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood and set the fire to it, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull. I'll put it on the wood and not set fire to it. Then you will call in the name of your God." And just if you're reading with me in your NIV, I noticed something kind of interesting in the text here. First he says, if Baal is God, follow him, the hypothetical, it's a capital G. But here, just a few verses later, "Then you call the name of your God, little g." And the NIV translators have given you a hint into their interpretive grid for this, that the Lord is true God and Baal is false God. We're going to talk a little bit more about the language there, but the text begins, the interpreters begin to give us a little bit of a hint of what's going to happen, even the way they translate. "Then you call the name of your little g false god, and I will call the name of the Lord, and the God, whichever one is real, the God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls." So my parents used to do this to us when we were growing up. If they were going to cut something in half and we're going to split it, they'd say, "You get to cut and you get to choose." So, that would mean it would be really fair. So Elijah is doing, he's doing like the good mom thing. You get to decide which one you want. There's not going to be any unfairness here. "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it. And since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So he took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. By the way, "O Baal, answer us. O Baal, come back." That's Jezebel's name. And this is the worship that would happen during the dry months in the Canaanite religions when Baal was supposedly down visiting his friend Mot in the underworld. They would call to him, "Come back, come back." That's where Jezebel gets her name. Give you a little hint of where she's coming from. "Answer us," they shouted. There was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, they've been doing this for hours now. Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. The things gods would be doing to keep themselves busy during the time they're not at work, right? Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 hours later. But there was no response. No one answered. And I love the commentary on the author of 1 Kings, and no one paid attention. Isn't that beautiful? Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. There had already been a worship center on Mount Carmel. That's why God chose this place. And Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he arranged the wood and cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, after 3.5 years of drought, no more, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering on the wood, and do it again. And they did it again, and do it a third time, he ordered. And they did it a third time, and the water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. And at the time of the sacrifice, that's about 3 PM, Elijah stepped forward and prayed the prophetic prayer. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. And when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord is God, the Lord, he is God. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away. And they seized them and brought them down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go, eat and drink, for there is a sound of heavy rain. It wasn't there yet. This is a prophetic. It's coming. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Again, the posture of prayer. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. And he went up and looked. There's nothing there, he said. 7 times, Elijah said, go back. The 7th time, servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah, now he's got to hurry, go and tell Ahab, hitch your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Just a tiny little cloud in the distance before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah. Tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel, the northern palace of Ahab and Jezebel. God's telling of the story of Ahab's and the prophets of Baal. Let's start with Ahab, with God and the prophets. I mean, God and Baal. Just what is going on here? And we've already hinted that that God has Elijah take on the prophets of Baal at their own game. That is, stopping the rain or bringing the harvest was Baal's job. And that's why the people went through their cultic prostitution and incredibly bizarre actions to try to entice Baal every year to come back from his visit with Mott and provide again the rain for the next year's harvest. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. This is from the excavations of Ugarit in the 1920s. They discovered a small bronze statue of Baal. A very interesting god. We said last week that his claim to fame is that he defeated Yom, the god of the seas, and so the dry land reigns over the chaotic god of the seas, even though the tide comes in every year just to show that Yom is still there in the background. He's a god whose name is used a lot in the Old Testament in name places. In people's names, Jezebel means come back, Baal. That's what they'd cry out in these cultic worship moments as they tried to entice the god back. We even know Baal today. Why did Golding choose the Lord of the Flies as the name of his story of chaos on a deserted island. Because the Lord of the Flies is the name Baal-zebub. Baal-zebub. The name used elsewhere for Satan is Lord of the Flies. Baal's name gets used even in our Western literature to remind us not of good but of the evil in the hearts of men and women and little British schoolchildren. Elijah went before. How long will you limp between whether Baal is God or Yahweh, our Lord, is God? I mentioned the capitalization question in this text and how the translators of the New International Version switch between a lowercase and uppercase G. In Hebrew, there's actually no difference between the God in if the Lord is God, follow him, and God in if Baal is God, follow him. It's Elohim both ways. Hebrew doesn't have capital letters and lowercase letters. So we have to do some translation, some interpretive work when we're looking at the Hebrew text and trying to decide whether to keep a capital G or a lowercase G. And I think maybe if I was translating this again, I might have stuck a lowercase G there, if Baal is God, follow him. But what the translators are trying to drive home is that for the ancient Middle Eastern mind, a God is a God. And we want to find out who the true God is. That's the key. There's lots of things out there to worship. There are lots of idols everywhere. And Baal comes in all different kinds of names. To the Syrians, the Aramaeans, his name wasn't Baal, his name was Hadad. That's why the Syrian kings in the next few chapters of the book of 1 Kings and into 2 Kings, their names are all Ben-Hadad. You wonder why there's so many kings named Ben-Hadad in the Bible? Because they named their king son of Hadad or son of the fertility god Baal. That's why there's so many Ben-Hadads. The question isn't, is Baal real? Because the demonic power behind Baal was real. The question is Baal true God? And can we identify those false gods, those false idols in the lives in the 9th century BC? I hope we can, but even more importantly, in the 21st century AD. And just as God's people needed a little bit of help in the 8th century, to identify the false gods in their community, I'm going to suggest that we need a little bit of Elijah help identifying the false gods in the 21st century. That the idols out there today are just as destructive to our spiritual life, to our community life, as the gods in the 8th century BC. We are still bent towards idolatry, just like those Hebrews. I hope you have an Elijah in your life who is helping you identify those idols. So Elijah has the people gathered. Ahab has the people gathered. Elijah and the 400 prophets are on the mountain. The prophets of Baal have failed. And isn't that a wonderful little description that Elijah gives them when he begins to taunt them? Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's sleeping and needs to be awakened. Some of the newer translations have actually gone back and rethought what maybe he's busy means. And the ESV says, suggests that maybe he's, it's hard to do this appropriately. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's relieving himself is one way that can be translated. The New International Version is probably not brave enough to go with that translation. It's translation by committee, and they tend to go the safe way. But some of the newer translations are a little braver. Maybe your God is relieving himself and needs just a little bit of time before he gets back. We call that the euphemisms in Hebrew scripture, and they are all over the place. Baal has failed, and now it is Elijah's turn. And Elijah begins with prayer. O Lord, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all these things that you have commanded. O Lord, answer me. Answer me, that these people will know that you are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Elijah's prayer. Now, I hope you've already have this little twinge in the back of your brain saying, I've heard Elijah kind of things before. Last week, we looked forward with Elijah and talked about all the different places Elijah shows up in the great kingdom work that God has. He shows up at the end of the Old Testament. He shows up at the beginning of the New Testament. He shows up at the Mount of Transfiguration. He shows up again just before God's judgment is poured out in chapter 11 in Revelation. He keeps showing up in the Bible. But it's not just a forward direction that Elijah becomes so important. Elijah is also important as the authors of Scripture look back. And in fact, Elijah becomes this wonderful follow-up to Moses. Think with me. Both of them fled into the wilderness. Both of them are fed with bread and meat there. Both of them spoke authoritatively for God, and the first person is that this is what God says. Both of them gathered God's people at a mountain. Both of them defeated the false gods at their own game. That's what Moses did when he took on Pharaoh's magicians. Those were the Egyptian gods that the 10 plagues take on. Just like Elijah takes on Baal at his own game, who is going to provide the fertility of the land? Is it going to be Baal, or is it going to be true God Yahweh? Both interceded for God's people in incredibly powerful ways. Moses, just before, just after he comes down the mountain and sees the golden calf, and God says, I'm going to wipe the people out, and Moses intercedes and says, no, remember your promises. And now, Elijah comes down and says, God, remember your promises, that you're the one who turns hearts back. Both of them deal with the 12s. Moses with his 12 pillars, Elijah with his 12 stones, to remind God's people of God's promises through the patriarchs. Both have offering accepted by fire, and both end up killing 3,000 idolaters on that in their great showdown with idols. And next week we're going to add to this list as we see Moses and Elijah come, their ministries connect. Today, though, it's that intercession. As Moses prayed for the people, as Elijah prays for his people. What does he pray? That they'll know who true God is, and that they'll know that God is the one who turns their hearts back. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, so that the people will know that you are God, that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are the one turning their hearts back again. This is why the prophet Malachi ends the Old Testament, or he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, or else I will strike the land with a curse. The last prophecy in the Old Testament is an Elijah prophecy about what God is doing in people's hearts. The first prophecy in the New Testament, in Luke 1:17, is about what God is going to do in the hearts of people through the ministry of Messiah. And then in James, in a passage about the prayer of the righteous man, James said, Elijah is a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. James is actually more precise than any of the Old Testament prophets are. Again, he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. But he doesn't stop there, because James gives us a hint as to, James gives us a hint as to what the prayers really are about. Because he starts with the prayer of a righteous man is effective, and then says, my brother if one of you should wander from the truth, and when Elijah showed up, there was a whole nation wandering from the truth, and someone should bring him back. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. That what Elijah is doing is praying for revival, not somewhere else. But Elijah's prayer and Elijah's battle with the prophets of Baal is really about revival happening right there in the people who are surrounding him, his own nation, his own people. Elijah's prayer is about revival. And the prophetic prayer is always, God, bring your people back. I was at a meeting, a classes meeting several weeks ago, and one of my favorite worship leaders, Rich from the Alger Church, was leading worship, and he made this really interesting comment. He said, I'm beginning to understand that the gospel is simply God inviting his people home. That we have a God who's in the business of turning people's hearts back again. And we're not talking about the world now. We're talking about inside his covenant family. That's the business God is in. And I invite you to join with Elijah in praying for prophetic kind of revival right here. Well, what did Elijah begin to learn? For the last 2 weeks, as I've had my outline for this sermon kind of sitting there on a sheet of paper, it said what Elijah learned. And last night, I looked at it one more time, and I changed it. Because I realized that just like us, Elijah is only beginning to learn these lessons. We still have encounter with Jezebel. We still have Naboth's vineyard. We still have past. We still have some incredible Elijah stories to go. And I hope, like us, we begin, like Elijah, we begin to learn these lessons. The story ends with the rains coming down. Remember, it started with just a cloud the size of a man's hand out on the horizon. But that had been the first cloud in 3.5 years. I mean, that's a big deal. And it ends with this torrential downpour coming down, for which Ahab has to hustle to get his chariot to the palace before the roads turn impassable. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead. Now, this is not the only really long run Elijah has. It's the first, but he's going to have some really long runs coming up in the next little bit. He runs ahead of Ahab, ahead of a chariot, all the way back to Jezreel. What is Elijah beginning to learn in this story? I have three things. First, Elijah is beginning to learn the grace that God has for the remnant. Remember how Elijah first addresses the people. I'm the only one left. First of all, was that true? No. Obadiah had 100 prophets hiding in the cave, and we find out later that there are 7,000 who hadn't yet bowed the knee to Baal. And God begins to show Elijah the incredible remnant truth that he's not alone, that God always is in the business of taking remnants, just a very few, and starting there. How many in the upper room? 120. How many came out of the ark? 8. I mean, God is in the business of taking remnants and doing incredible things. There is grace to being a remnant. This is the grace that I think Peter is talking about when 800 years later he writes about Elijah concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come, searched intently with the greatest care. The Spirit of Christ was speaking to them already about remnant theology, because that becomes a really big part of Peter's thinking as he calls the people in the first century a remnant, an exile, a strange people in 1 Peter. There is great grace to remnants. Several of you this week sent me articles or sent me ideas that referenced a now almost viral article from the New Yorker 10 days ago in which the author talks about the creeping, I want to make sure I get the language right, the creeping infiltration into New York City of a major danger. And that major danger that the author's talking about is Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A is the creeping infiltration of those scary, scary Christians who are opening their restaurants that work so efficiently and so cleanly and produce such good food that they're putting other New Yorkers out of business, and it's so awful. But he's not so, and by the way, that article is in the gastronomy section of the New Yorker, not in the opinion section of the New Yorker. It's actually a restaurant review section, and in which he ends with no more, M-O-R, as in eat more chicken, at the end of his article. That we might feel more and more like a remnant people, very much out of step with the culture that is around us. What Elijah is beginning to learn is the remnant blessing. And as we follow Elijah over the next few weeks, I hope you begin to experience the remnant blessing. That even when we are out of step with the culture around us, 400-1 is the ratio on that mountain. Even when we're out of step with the culture around us, God has an incredible blessing and incredible grace for his remnant. And Elijah's beginning to learn the lesson. He hasn't fully learned it, but he's beginning to learn that lesson. Elijah is beginning to learn the lesson that the revival is going to begin with the hearts. That when he's dealing with spiritual warfare, the enemy is really not Jezebel. The enemy is that spirit of the age that is blinding the hearts of his people. And so he begins not with a direct attack on Baal and Jezebel. He's got to speak truth to power, and that will eventually come. But he begins praying that God would move in the hearts of his people. That spiritual warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in this dark age. And Elijah is beginning to learn the lesson that revival, that his battle with spiritual warfare is going to start with the hearts of his people. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that they'll know that you are the Lord and that you are turning their hearts home again. It starts with the heart. And Elijah is beginning to learn. Oh, he's still got some big lessons to go, but he's beginning to learn the reliance on God's power. I invite you over the next few weeks with me to learn these really important prophet lessons with our 9th century BC friend Elijah. Let's pray together. Father, thank you this morning for Elijah's prayer. And Father, I pray for this family and for our community, and indeed that the world would know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are the one who turns hearts again. In Jesus' name, amen.